pray together. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that before your throne above, we do have a great high priest. We thank you, Lord, that he is the risen Lamb, that he is the King of glory and of grace. And we thank you, Lord, that through Jesus, we can approach your throne. We can speak to you and we can hear you speak to us through the pages of your word. Through your spirit, Lord, we pray that you would be fulfilling these great realities in our midst here, Lord. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is interceding for us even right now. That Christ is our strong and perfect advocate and interceder for us who are weak and frail and in need of your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless your people with your word, that you yourself would speak forth your truth from the throne of God above, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. We are returning to a study in Genesis, as I've shared with you last couple weeks. We finished off in chapter 16 of Genesis last year on Sunday nights, and we're going to be returning to looking at the life of faith and the life of Abraham. Last week, we reviewed Genesis 1 through 3, which really is the foundation for everything and the foundation for Christ and all of Scripture. And this morning, I want to continue with chapters 4 through 12, looking at another one of the big themes, one of the big picture concepts that helps us understand Scripture. And I want us to understand as we move into next week and the weeks and months that follow here, the purpose of all of Scripture, what all of Scripture points to, and how Abraham fits into that bigger picture and our part in this picture. So this morning I want to look at chapters 4 through 12. Next week we'll look at chapters 12 through 16. Then the following week we'll pick up where we left off last year's study on Sunday nights in Genesis 17 for a chapter-by-chapter study of living the life of faith. We're going to reintroduce Abraham today. He's named Abram here, later given a great name, Abraham, and we're going to see how he ties into the theme of the greater name of the Lord that really is a theme that drives the entire history of Israel and the entire history of the universe. This is what's been driving everything since the sin of man in Genesis chapter 3, this theme that we're going to look at today. In Genesis 3, where we left off last time, God curses the earth in verse 17, when Adam and Eve sin, he curses the serpent more than the rest of creation in verse 14. But he also, in verse 15, and this is what we closed with last time, he promised a seed who would come, who would be born of a woman, and that he would bring relief in this battle. He would bring an end to Satan. The Lord was going to come one day and reverse the curse that had been brought by sin. That's someday in the future. Now, with that in mind, look with me at Genesis 4, verse 1. Now, the man, speaking of Adam here, had relations with his wife. Literally, he knew Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. In the New American Standard I'm reading from, with the help of is in italics, meaning it's not in the original text, but the translators add it to make sense and to make it flow better. Eve understands that the Lord is the source of her seed or this son that she has been given. And some think that she thinks, or at least wonders, is this the one? Is this the Lord? Is this the Messiah who was prophesied in Genesis 3:15? Is this the promised seed to conquer evil and to conquer the devil? The ESV footnote says Cain sounds like the Hebrew for gotten. The New American Standard footnote says Cain means gotten one. And it says her statement could be translated, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Eve thinks perhaps she's got the one. Is this the Lord? Is this the Messiah? But soon she's raising Cain. Her first son isn't the Messiah. Her first son proves to be a murderer of her second son, Abel. Cain doesn't bring life. Cain brings death. Cain doesn't reverse the curse. Cain receives a curse in verse 11. And if you keep reading Cain's family tree in verses 18 through 24, it doesn't get any better. Lamech in verse 23 marries two wives and murders young boys. As we come to verse 25, it's apparent another family tree is needed. And that's what Genesis 4:25 introduces us to. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring. And it's the same word seed from Genesis 3. God has given me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Her son Abel is dead, but Eve believes God has given her a seed in his place to fill the void, and perhaps this one would be the one to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. She, in faith, was trusting that promise of God and looking for the fulfillment of that promise. Eve, I think in this scripture here, clearly mourns Cain's murder of Abel. She undoubtedly mourned the direction and digression of Cain's family that she witnessed in her lifetime. But she doesn't lose hope in the promise of God who has replaced her loss with life. And she has hope again, and it's actually through this son, not this son, but through his line, through his genealogy, that a future substitute for sinners would come. That's what the word Seth can mean. It can have the idea of substitution or replacement. Would Seth be the ultimate substitute himself? Well, let's keep reading Genesis 5, verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. What about Seth's son Enosh? Verse 11. Is he the seed to come? Verse 11. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. A couple of things that stand out in this chapter. One is that God, in his grace, initially allowed mankind to live very long lifespans. He began to withdraw that grace later as we progress through these chapters here. But another thing that stands out in this chapter is this repeated statement, and he died. This is the "and he died" chapter. Eight times, "and he died," we read. And each time we're to think the wages of sin is death. But where is the gift of God in Christ? Christ is just a New Testament word for Messiah. Where is this seed to conquer Satan and sin, which brought about death? Every time we read "and he died," we're to think it wasn't that man. Which seed is it going to be who will put an end to Satan's power and the cursed earth? Who is the son who's going to come, who's going to grant rest or relief from this cycle? Look down at verse 28. Lamech, this is another Lamech. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest," or literally, "This one will comfort us in rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed." The ESV has, "This one shall bring us relief." That's what Noah's name means, rest or relief. This is the one, his dad thinks. This is, finally, this curse that we've been experiencing, this death that we've been experiencing, this is the one who's going to conquer Satan and comfort us with relief from sin's curse. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to Noah, he thinks. And Noah did deliver his family from death in the flood, but right after that, as we get to chapter 9, verse 21, Noah is drunk, naked, passed out in his tent, and being dishonored by his son. Noah is clearly not the Savior. Noah is in need of a Savior, just like the rest of us, to cover his sin and shame. So we move through chapter 9, and now we move into chapter 12, where God calls Abram from Ur of Chaldee, and he promises to make his name great and a blessing. And chapter 12, verse 3 is this promise, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this certainly sounds like this is the one right here. Abram is the one who will bring blessing to the earth. That he will reverse the curse. He's going to conquer sin. He must be the one who's going to crush Satan's head. This is the one who's going to put an end to the serpent and his lies. Some people might have been thinking, but if you go down to verse 13, this is what we read of Abram. This is what he says to his wife as they go into Egypt. Say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. This guy sounds more like the lying serpent than the Lord and Savior. Abram is a sinner here, motivated by self-preservation and self-interest, who wants it to go well with him, even at the expense of his wife. This is not the Messiah. This is not the Christ who lays down his life for his bride. But God is gracious to Abram, not because of Abram, but in spite of Abram. And God extends covenant grace promises to his seed in verse 7. Some of the translations may have the word descendants in verse 7 or offspring, but it's the same Hebrew word for seed in Genesis 3:15. God's promise in Genesis 12:3 looks beyond Abram to his seed, as it's very clearly stated later in Genesis 22:18, where he explains this promise is that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he says that as Abraham is with Isaac there, but Paul says that promise looks beyond Isaac. It goes through all these people. It goes through Seth, through Noah, through Abram, through Isaac in this godly line, but it looks beyond them to a still future seed in this godly line who was the coming Christ himself. Abram doesn't know the name of the Lord as Jesus, but when these seed promises and land promises are given to him in Genesis 12:7, we read in the very next verse, verse 8, Abram began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the same phrase from back in chapter 4. And you can turn back there now. Turn back to chapter 4, where another godly but sinful man named Seth realizes that the seed promise is not going to be fulfilled by him or mere man. And it's then that it says, man began to call on the name of the Lord. Genesis 4:26. To Seth, to him also, a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What I want us to do today is I want us to see why we need to call upon the name of the Lord, what it means to call upon the name of the Lord, and then how all things depend on the name of the Lord. Everything the Lord does for the rest of history, and even for history before this, and even before the creation of the world, this has been driving everything, and this should drive everything that we do as well. But first of all, I want us to consider why we need to call on the name of the Lord. And I trust that you've already kind of gotten the drift of these passages we've been looking at to see that the best and godliest names of men in the Old Testament have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we need to look to another. We need to trust in the name of another. Seth would not be the Messiah either. And I think he realizes it. As verse 26 says, he named his son Enosh. Enosh means frail or weak or finite man. That's what the word Enosh means in the original language. Enosh, like Adam, can be a proper name. It can actually be translated as man. But Enosh, this word for man, particularly emphasizes that man is mortal. He is frail. He is weak. He is small. He is distant. He is, in comparison to God, insignificant. Psalm 8, verse 3 says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made, what is man? And that's the same word, Enosh, here. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him? What is the son of man? And that's the word Adam. What is the son of Adam that you would take notice of him? And then the psalm ends with this phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your name is great. He extols the greatness of the name of the Lord and the fact that the name of man is lame and weak in comparison, but the name of the Lord is great and majestic. Psalm 8 moves from the name for man that is weak and small and insignificant to the name of the Lord who is majestic and mighty and magnificent and massive. And I think this is also somewhat of what's going on in Genesis 4, verse 26, at least in an earlier form, where Seth is going from the name of his son for frail humanity to calling on the name of the Lord. Seth's godly family begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 103, verse 14 says this, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man," and this is the word Enosh, "his days are like grass, like a flower of a field. When the wind is passed over, it's no more, and its place it acknowledges it no longer." Man's like a dandelion. You just hold it up and blow it, and it just kind of blows away in the wind. Man is like a vapor. But that psalm says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name." Don't trust in man. Trust in the Lord. And this is what the Psalms are repeatedly doing. They're calling us to magnify, to make great, to make bigger in our thinking the name of the Lord, to come into his presence blessing his name, to cause his name to be remembered in all generations. But in this chapter, Genesis 4, Cain wants his own name to be great. He wants his own name to be remembered through his seed. Cain's family line does the exact opposite of what true worship is. In fact, that's really what Genesis 4 is all about, true worship and false worship. Look at Genesis 4, 16. This is after he murdered his brother who had brought the right worship to God. Genesis 4, 16. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." Rather than coming into the presence of the Lord and repenting, Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord so that he can say, "I did it my way. I'm not my brother's keeper. I'm the master of my soul. And I'm the master of my fate." In the end of verse 17, Cain builds a city for himself. And he names it after his son, seeking to make a great name for the Cain dynasty, to be remembered for generations, but not doing that with God's name. This is the way of Cain. No offense to people with the last name of Cain in our church here. We have four generations of them here at this church, and they're wonderful people, but we are all sinners, no matter what our name is. We all need to call on the name of the Lord. We all need to listen to his voice and not be like verse 23. Verse 23, "Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice." That's his first problem there, wives, plural, with an S at the end. His wives' names start with A and Z. Lamech had wives from A to Z. And the second problem is the way he degrades them and exalts self. And this is actually structured as a praise song to himself. It's poetic. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Which is the exact opposite of what Jesus taught. We are to forgive 77-fold. Here he's taking vengeance 77-fold. This is poetry. This is a song of self-glorification. Later, Hebrew poetry was more sophisticated than this. Hebrew poetry, as we learned in our Sunday school class this morning, rhymes typically in meaning, not necessarily in sound. This one actually rhymes in sound as well. There's six lines or phrases that end with an E sound in the original language. If I were to try and replicate that in English, it might go something like this. "Listen to me. You wives belong to me. It's all about me. So hear the voice of me. I've killed a man who tries to toy with me. If you hit me, you're dead like that boy, you see." Kent Hughes calls this the first gangsta rap right here. MTV really has nothing new under the sun in sinful men talking down to or degrading women, glorifying self, glorifying violence, having multiple women, bragging about killing. It's all right here in Genesis 4. Music is first mentioned in verse 21, and music can be used for godly purposes, but it is corrupted in verse 23, which is what depravity does. Interesting about the word Enosh, by the way, is it's used in a very familiar passage in Jeremiah. You know the passage. It talks about how the heart of man is deceitful or desperately sick or beyond cure. That word translated beyond cure there is this word Enosh. In other words, beyond understanding, and man's deceitful, desperate wickedness and depravity. That's the same Hebrew root word in Genesis 4:26 for sin-sick humanity. And it's then that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth seems to recognize this about humanity and the naming of his son Enosh, a word that can have those connotations. The end of verse 26 says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And this chapter begins and ends with a contrast between true worship and false worship. Cain's worship versus Abel's worship, and Lamech's self-worship with those who worship the Lord at the end of chapter 4. They recognize the name and nature of mankind as sin-sick and in need of a Savior. Any hope that they might have had in man at the start of the chapter is gone by the end of the chapter. Eve may have named Cain and Seth with high hopes that they'd be the promised seed, that they'd be the Messiah to rescue humanity. But godly Seth, her son, recognizes by the name he chooses for his son that humanity's only hope is a call on the name of the Lord. Seth sees this downward spiral of his brother's family, and he puts no confidence in the flesh, in this flesh and blood son that he brought into the world, that he names Enosh. His family begins to call upon the name of the Lord as the only hope for frail, sinful, desperately, deceitful, incurably sick mankind. And that's not just his perspective. This is God's perspective in chapter 6. Go to chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is not how man sees himself, but this is how God sees mankind. So God sends a flood, but man's heart is not washed clean. God told man to fill the earth, to spread his name abroad, but in Genesis 11, if you want to go there, Genesis 11, verse 4, after the flood, this is what they say, Genesis 11, 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. It's the same thing Cain wanted to do in building a city, same phrase, for himself. To make himself a name that continues. But God stops their building project in verse 8. God scatters them all over the world in his grace into different languages and different nations. And their name is forgotten. These people wanted a great name for themselves. We don't even have their name recorded. History wiped it out. But God can make a name that will live on. And that's what brings us to chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the name which I will show you, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. There's an intentional contrast there between what man was trying to do for himself to make himself a great name. Only God can do that. And God does it here, not so that Abram can build a kingdom for himself, but as he says in verse 3, it's so that Abram can bring blessing to all of the nations of the earth. God in his grace has these nations all over the earth. God calls Abram in the context of that to bring his blessing to all of these nations and families of the earth, to spread God's kingdom, to spread God's name to the world. This was God's plan A, for them to spread his name to the world. How does Abram respond at the end of verse 8, second half of verse 8? He built an altar to the Lord. The end of verse 8 says he called upon the name of the Lord. Same phrase from Genesis 4:26. God says to Abram, I'll make your name great. Abram responds by bowing before the greatness of God's name. And so we need to answer the question, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Two things that I think are clear in Scripture. One is praying to His name for grace, and the second is proclaiming His name in worship. And this really, I think, is the test for humanity, not just in Genesis 4 and Genesis 12 and following. This is a test that determines everyone's eternal destiny. Are you going to live for your own name, for yourself, trusting in who you are or what you do to bring you up to heaven, calling your own shots? Or will you call upon the name of the Lord? Will you repent, die to self, know that all of your efforts will never bring you up from earth to heaven, but believing that Jesus came from heaven to earth to save depraved rebels like you who will fall on their face and call on His name for grace? That's the question. Will you admit that your heart is sinful, deceitful, incurable by you? And will you turn by grace from sin and from self to trust Jesus as your substitute? To trust His death that you deserved? To trust His resurrection and life which you don't deserve? The good news of Acts 2 verse 21 is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in this way will be saved. There is salvation in no other name, Acts 4 verse 12 says. Psalm 116 says, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. When I was in great need, He saved me. And that's what any true believer through all of history can say as well. That's the first part of it, praying to His name for grace. The second part of it is proclaiming His name in worship. In the first five books of the Bible, this Hebrew phrase for calling on the name of the Lord usually has more to do with public worship than private prayer. It's not just for salvation, it's more often for proclamation. Let me read from Deuteronomy 32, verse 3, same Hebrew phrase. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. This is in the context of worship. We proclaim His name. We're calling upon His name. In other words, we're saying that His name is great. We're crying out that His name alone is worthy of our worship. This is the phrase used of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Remember, there's the prophets of Baal. They're calling upon their God. And Elijah calls upon the name of the Lord. He shows that He is the only true Lord. He's the only one that we should proclaim and call upon. To call on His name is to declare His greatness of who He is. To worship His nature and His attributes. When you use the word name to the Hebrews, it has the idea of their very nature, their attributes, who they are. And that's what Abram, the father of the Jews, did in Genesis 12, verse 8. And this proclaiming the name of the Lord is why God called Abram. It's why God called the Jews, not because they were great, but because God's name is great. This is the purpose why God did what He did with Abram and really all of history. God made Abram famous so that Abram could make famous the name of the Lord for the joy of all peoples. You need to understand, that's what's going on here in Genesis 12. God is going to make a great nation of Israel so that Israel would declare the greatness and the glory and the fame of the name of the Lord to all nations. And we'll come back to that theme of nations next week. But this is the purpose of Israel's history. This is the purpose of redemptive history. This is God's purpose for pre-history as well. Why did God create us? Why did God is sufficient in Himself in the Trinity. He didn't need us. Why did God choose to create us at all? In Genesis chapter 1, Isaiah 43 verse 7 says that it was for the Lord's name. He says there, all that I have created, this is God speaking, who I have created for my glory. He says these people who I have called by my name, I have created them for my glory. He says in that chapter, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. We are created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever in worship. And before history began, before the foundation of the world, the Lord chose and predestined to save people, not to the praise of the great choice that he knew that they would make, but to the praise of the glory of his grace to the spiritually dead who could do nothing to be saved and who could do nothing to change their nature without regeneration. That's what Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 and Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 says. This is all to praise and make us amazed and astonished at God's grace to sinners such as us. Ephesians 1, 11 through 12 says, we were predestined to the praise of his glory. Not to the praise of us, not to the praise of man's ability to make a better choice than others, but to the praise of the glory of the name of the one who does impossibilities. Like camels going through eyes of needles, like being born a second time, which Nicodemus understood that's impossible, and that was the point. Like dead being raised to life, physically, John 11, and spiritually, Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says on the calling of Abram in Romans 4. That is, it's in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all his descendants, and he says how that includes us, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. That's what Abraham's name meant. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And Genesis, or Romans 4, goes on to say that Abram did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. His faith in the Lord was a glory to God. Abram called upon the name of the Lord because God first called him. The God who calls into being what does not exist, including faith and including fetuses in barren wombs for those who thought that they were as good as dead. Abram believed God's impossible promise of a seed to come. We need to understand that God didn't choose Abram in Genesis 12 because Abram was such a good guy, because he was such a jolly good fellow. God didn't choose him because of that. He did it to glorify his name by calling this pagan idol worshiper out of Iraq and to make him into a man of God. Genesis 12 shows a terrible husband, a self-serving liar, but God saves him and God begins to make him a man of God for his glory. This affects everything, by the way. When you understand, when you have this big picture and this big understanding, this really affects everything. Like in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, it says that God didn't choose and set his love upon Israel because they were so great. In fact, it was the exact opposite. God chose to love them, who were the fewest and some of the most sinful of the people on the earth, because he was great and because he was gracious, and he chose to love ungrateful Israel for his name's sake. And he brought judgment upon these other nations, not because Israel was better, but because God showed unexplainable grace to Israel, who deserved the same fate as all of these other nations who received God's judgment. We need to understand that. And I want you to turn to Exodus 9. And as God brings Israel out of Egypt, this is why God chose them. This is why the plagues, this is why Pharaoh was involved. It wasn't because of how faithful Israel was going to be. It was for the name and the glory of God. This is why God chose Israel and not Egypt. This is why God chose Moses and not Pharaoh. This is what God says to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, verse 16. God says, and this is after the context of the plagues now, but indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain. Why hadn't Pharaoh been wiped out? God says, I've allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. God says, I'm doing this to proclaim my name to all the earth, to all the nations. Why did God do what he did in the Red Sea crossing with Israel? Exodus 14, verse 4, says it this way in the ESV, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. In verse 16, he says to Moses, "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts." Verse 18, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh." And as that happens in chapter 15, they sing, "We will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." The horse and rider, he's thrown into the sea. Splish, splash, as some of us know the hand motions of that song. We will sing to the Lord. And in the next chapter, why does God give manna to grumbling Israel? Exodus 16, verse 7 explains to them that day they would see God's glory. In Exodus 20, as he reveals his glory and reveals his name to Moses, the first several commandments of the Ten Commandments really have to do with his name. In Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses asks him, "I pray you, show me your glory." And it's interesting how God responds. Moses says, "Show me your glory." God's response is, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord to you." Same phrase in Hebrew as calling on the name of the Lord or proclaiming the name of the Lord that Seth and Abram did. Moses asked to see his glory, and God proclaims his name. His name and his glory are the same. Back in Genesis, Seth's family and Abram's family called or proclaimed the name of the Lord, but here God himself proclaims his name. God himself told Pharaoh, "I'm doing this to proclaim my name." God himself joins into this mission for everything and proclaiming his name, ultimately proclaiming the name of the Lord that would become more clearly revealed in the New Testament as Jesus. God's nature is to proclaim his name and his fame and his glory in all that he does and all that he is going to do for his son and through his son Jesus in the future. But we could go through the books of the Bible, and we're not going to turn to all of these, but Leviticus, the next one, is all about the holiness of God's name. "Hallowed be thy name" could really be the theme of Leviticus. The next book, Numbers, is not just a list of long names of Israelite genealogies. It's also to make us look to the Lord's name for blessing. Number 6 is a great example. "They shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." And he says, this is what you're to say to them. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace." Give you shalom. Turn to Deuteronomy 5. I just want you to look at this one here. In the book of Numbers, we could go through it. Really, the book of Numbers reminds us that grumblers are not destroyed by the Lord only because of his name. That's the only reason they weren't all wiped out. It was because of God's name. And I think the same thing continues in Deuteronomy 5. Why was Israel still alive after all of their rebellion? Deuteronomy 5, 24. "You said," he's speaking to Israel here, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness." This is coming from Moses to the people. "The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. And we have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives." This is an amazing thing. God speaks, and we're still alive. "Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Then we will die. For who is there of all flesh," in other words, of the whole world, in the history of the world, "who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking in the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" Al Mohr asked a question, imagining Israelite worshipers talking to each other, and one of them asks, "What'd you get out of worship today?" And the person responds, "I got out of worship today. I didn't die. I got out alive. God spoke, and I got out alive. That's what I got out of worship today. I got out alive. The holy God spoke, and I got out. That's what I got out of worship today." It changed the whole way a lot of us think. What an amazing thing it is that God himself, in light of who we are, can be speaking and that we are still breathing. The book of Hebrews says, and it refers to this event, and it says that God still speaks in the church today when his word is preached. And it says God is a consuming fire still, chapter 12 of Hebrews. His name we still must honor and treat as holy. God could have consumed Israel, but he called Israel in his grace. And why was that? I think Deuteronomy 26 gives us the answer. That he will set you high above all the nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor. Deuteronomy 28 verse 9 says, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself so that all of the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. He's doing this so that everyone on the earth will see that this is an amazing thing, that these people who are sinners like us have been called by the name of the Lord. Maybe we can find some grace as sinners as well from this name of the Lord if we will call upon it. We go to the next book, Joshua. In Joshua, the name, the fame of the name spreads to the nations. We hear from Rahab, who understands the name of the Lord and the greatness and his fame that's been spreading, and she's fearful and says, will you please have mercy on me? And they do, and she comes in because of her faith and calling upon the name of the Lord. In the book of Judges, the Lord appears, and Manoah asks him, what is your name so that we may honor you? And his name is never spoken of in the Old Testament that we hear about in the New Testament, but he says, why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful, literally incomprehensible? The next book, Ruth, ends with the people saying, may the Lord's name be made famous in Israel through the Redeemer. The next book after Ruth explains why God stayed faithful, why God stayed faithful while his people were not staying faithful. They were doing what was right in their own eyes in the book of Judges. Why did he keep being gracious to them? 1 Samuel 12:22. Listen to this statement. The Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Isn't that good news? He doesn't abandon his people, not based on how they are performing, but based on the greatness of his name. That's very good news for us. And I hope you realize that. Next book of the Bible, 2 Samuel 7:23, says this, what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself? In the next book, 1 Kings, Solomon understands this is the purpose of worship. This is the purpose of the temple. And this is what he prays in his prayer in 1 Kings 8. He says, the foreigner, when he comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name, when he comes and prays toward this house, Solomon says, do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. That was the right attitude. That's why Jesus was so furious with how they had corrupted the temple in New Testament times, and they had made rules that Gentiles couldn't even get close. Jesus said this was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And he says, this is coming down. We're going to start a new house. It's going to be called the church. That old temple was destroyed. But Solomon, in his day, they, at least him and some people, understood that this, the reason why we're here, the reason why this physical building is here, is so that all of the peoples of the earth might know the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I think there's a pattern that we're seeing develop here as we read these verses here. Why did God defend his city against this king of the Assyrians in 2 Kings 19? 185,000 of them surrounding them. This is what God says. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake. This is the theme that ties every book of the Bible together. God's name is the reason for everything. Not Israel, not us. Turn with me to Ezekiel. I'll just show you an example from the prophets. Ezekiel 20. Why was God so gracious to unfaithful Israel? This kind of puts it all together, their whole history. And the answer is for his glory, for his name, for his sake. Israel was to proclaim and call on the name of the Lord so that all of the nations would see that Israel was called by the name of the Lord. Not for Israel's name, not for Israel's praise, not for Israel's glory, but for the Lord's. Ezekiel 20, verse 8. But they rebelled against me, speaking of Israel. They were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But listen, This is what God says. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. This is why God was gracious to them. He should have poured out his wrath on them. But he says, I acted for the sake of my name. Verse 13, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness, to annihilate them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. God acted in grace not to annihilate them, for the sake of his name. Again, the cycle repeats itself. Why didn't God's hand destroy them? Verse 22. His hand is ready to destroy them. That's what they deserve. Verse 22. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name. This is why God is not through with the Jews. And we'll regather the Jewish people, as verse 40 to 43 says, and promises Israel grace yet again. Verse 44 says, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel. Go to chapter 36, and I would agree with Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle and some of the Puritans that chapter 36 prophesies Israel's salvation and restoration in the future, and it also has a word for all believers as we get to be a part of this covenant grace as well. Ezekiel 36, verse 20, though speaking of Israel in the original context here, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. In verse 32, he says, of all these promises he gives to Israel, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. It's not about you. I mean, you can't say it any more clear than that. It's not about you. It's not about you, church. It's not about you, individual. It's about something much bigger going on. It's about God acting for his name's sake here to Israel. But it's not even about the nation Israel. It's about the name of the Lord. In Isaiah 48, verse 9, God explains why Israel isn't cut off in wrath. He says, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. And it says in verse 11, for my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. This is the great motive behind God's patience and graciousness. And this, friends, is very good news for us as God's chosen people today. Amen? God loves himself more than he loves you. Not so many amens on that one, but it's true. But it's not about you. It's all about his glory. It's all about this eternal love and commitment within the Trinity, the Father to the Son and the Spirit working together for this plan to magnify the greatness and the glory of the name and the Lord God. All three persons of the Trinity are committed to this name more than us. And that's good news for us, that he is driven by something higher than and more worthy than us. Because I read earlier, he won't abandon his people for his name's sake. If God the Father is ultimately and eternally committed to his Son and to his name, then that's good news for those of us who are in Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower for the righteous. That's what Proverbs 18, verse 10 says. When you understand this concept of the name of the Lord, there is strength, there is refuge for us. And whatever we're going through, to know that we could call upon the name of the Lord and there is a strong refuge and tower there. All of us know this verse. Maybe you've never thought about it in this light before. Psalm 23, verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for what? His name's sake. Not for my sake, for his name's sake. That's the great comfort of Psalm 23, is that God is doing this for his name's sake. He is leading me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 109, verse 21, you, Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. He's not appealing to anything in him. He's appealing to what is in God and what's in God's nature. The good news is that it's never based on us or our goodness. It's always based on the goodness and the greatness and the glory of the name of Jesus. Not our loveliness, his loving kindness. God's good favor towards us is never based on our performance. It's only based on the performance of Jesus for us. We certainly want to please him, but we need to understand this great reality here, that we are brought into his family because of Jesus and Jesus alone. It's not about us, and it's not dependent on us, which is very good news for us. The good news of 1 John 2, verse 12 is we are forgiven for his name's sake. The good news of Psalm 106, verse 8 is he saves us for the sake of his name. And that good news gets even better because it also says we endure because of his name, Revelation 12, verse 3. And we, in fact, have his name upon us in Revelation 22, verse 4. The good news is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord's name in the Old Testament is revealed as Yahweh, but the name that they didn't hear, they were looking forward to, the name of the Lord is Jesus in the New Testament, which means Yahweh saves. They understood he was Yahweh. They understood all these things about him. Jesus, though, becomes Yahweh incarnate. He becomes Yahweh as Savior for his people. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which they may be saved. His is the name that is above every name. His is the name that every knee will bow before in heaven and earth. This is where the universe is going. Every tongue is going to confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the purpose for all of history and for all of us. So how do we respond to this? If it drives everything the Lord does, it should drive everything we do. First of all, praise his name. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, as the psalm says, praise his holy name, all that is within me. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Praise the name of the Lord from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. The Lord's name is to be praised. Praise the Lord. Praise his name. Sing praises to his name. Psalm 135 says, for it is lovely. Praise the name of the Lord and pray for the glory of his name. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory, because of your righteousness, because of your truth. That's a great way to pray. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory in what I'm about to pray about. Psalm 143, 11. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. Prayer for someone who's in the depths of despair or depression or discouragement. Lord, would you revive me and help me to bring the focus back to you so that your name would be glorified as you revive me and as you strengthen me so I can give more glory to you. Psalm 79, verse 9, another prayer in weakness. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive us our sins for your name's sake. This is how they prayed. Is this how we pray? So, Jeremiah 14, verse 7. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Jesus said in John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And when Jesus talks about that, he doesn't mean just to throw a little catchphrase in Jesus' name, try and tack that onto your prayers from time to time before you say amen, and then Jesus will do whatever you ask, like some magic word. That's not what it's talking about. That's really an application, putting together everything we've been talking about today. Calling on the name of the Lord, asking consistent with who the Lord is, his character, his will, for his name to be glorified. Jesus taught us to pray, beginning with, "Hallowed be thy name." And that's really what everything else should flow out of there, honoring his name so that his will would be done, that his kingdom would come. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thirdly and finally, proclaim his name in all things to all people. Jesus in Luke 24 there said, "This is what had been written beginning in Moses forward, that the name, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Jesus says that begins in Genesis. That begins in the law, the writings of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. And we have seen some of that today, what Jesus was talking about, that his name would be proclaimed to all the nations. One of the Psalms he may have quoted from is Psalm 96, verse 2. "Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous deeds among all peoples." God created us to glorify him and enjoy him and to spread that joy to others, to proclaim his name for the joy of all peoples that we can, to honor his name in all things. And this brings us to the last verse, Colossians 3, verse 17. "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Amen. Let me pray. Our great and gracious Lord, we thank you that you, for the sake of your name, have done all these things, that you called out a people for your namesake in the Old Testament, not just with Abram, but you showed your grace to Adam and Eve's family through Seth and through his line as they began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we read of Abram calling upon the name of the Lord. And we read of you yourself, Lord, calling and proclaiming the name of the Lord for the good of all people. Lord, we thank you that you have shared the goodness and the greatness and the graciousness of your name. And Lord, we pray that we would go from this place honoring your name more, speaking of your name more to others, and telling those who don't yet know the name of Jesus, or what that really means, that Yahweh saves, that he is the Savior who we need to call upon his name to be saved. Lord, I pray that you would be working in each and every one of our lives in applying this great message of your great name. And we ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake, for his glory. Amen.